evangelical Reformed theology. I want, my point is for you to see it is neither Reformed nor evangelical. Now, I have an article, if you want. We can get copies made of it. It's 30 pages long, though. So we can get copies, but I want to make sure you will read it. So come to me afterwards if you want, and we'll get you a copy of this article. It's by a PCA study committee for their General Assembly. Okay. One of the things that you will notice when you read the article, though, is that it's not exegetical. Okay, by that I mean the purpose of the article was, because there were people within inside the PCA, was to say, is it within the bounds of the confession, the Westminster Standards? So they refer to the standards rather than scriptural exegesis. Their point is to do that. Now, if you assume that the Westminster Standards are biblical, then the argument will be helpful to you. But if you do not assume that the Westminster Standards are biblical, then the argument's not going to help you much. Okay, and that's the purpose of the article. Yes.
The OPC book called Justification is an excellent book and deals.
Yeah, it deals somewhat with federal vision. It does. Yes, you're right. So that's another one. Can we order that off the website, I assume?
Sir.
Okay. Yeah. This is something. So if you want, I can get that. We can get that for you. Okay. Now you all have the new study page, right? Page 10. Anybody not have page 10? I see that hand, sister.
I'm going.
I tagged Kathy this week.
I have one.
You know, okay, well, that's okay. We're gonna get. Who else needs one? Kathy, get one for you. Raise your hand high like a Baptist. I know. Troy's giving me a nasty look for this.
Can I make reference to the Robbins book too, as far as?
Yes. In fact, thank you. I did want to thank this one here. If you related to Federal Vision, read this book. Okay, we have copies. We can get you more copies. It's a wonderful book. At least I thought it was very good. Okay, one thing though, remember, you need to be aware of whenever you read John Robbins' writings, there will be nothing new coming out of John Robbins. He died about a month and a half ago. Okay, yeah. Okay, but when you read this book, get your asbestos eyeglasses on because he burns. Doesn't burn us. Okay, but he uses very strong language. Okay, so, and I agree with his conclusions. Okay. Strong language. So, if you, Federal Vision, this is a great book, easy to read, not difficult to read, lots of notes, things like that. Okay, so, Dylan has this. Dylan's the money changer. Okay. Well, we are on page 10, we are dealing with the God's plan of salvation, and we're dealing with the T, total depravity. And you remember we had some words at the beginning. One was original sin. One other one is total depravity. One is total inability. And I wanted us to make some distinctions and some understanding there. Okay, when we deal with original sin, we're dealing with our relationship to Adam. Right? Original sin, both as sin was imputed to us and also as pollution. And what's the difference between imputed and pollution? Okay, so we have sin that's imputed. And then we have pollution, P-O-L, like that?
Yes.
Okay, thank you.
That's a U.
That looks like a 16.
Well, she said I. Didn't sound right to me, but I don't correct Daphne.
I said U-L and a U.
Okay, I don't correct Daphne. That's a lesson I had to learn. You don't correct your betters. Okay, what's imputed? Original sin. Yeah, so it's credited.
Imputed. It's passed on. It's credited.
It's credited to my account, but it's a negative. It's credited to my account, right? It's not a positive. Not an asset. It's a liability, right? Okay. What's pollution?
You do it.
Yes, it's my nature is changed. Now, this is not dealing. Remember, there's also the Puritans, and we should make the same. This is talking about our original nature, especially this one here. It's more as our original nature. And then they talk about actual sins. A-C-T-U-A-L, actual sins. What's actual sin? Come by acts. Okay, what we do. This is talking about our nature. This is talking about what we do. Now, there's a cause and effect relationship there. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? We sin because we're sinners. That's the root cause, right? We are made sinners, therefore we sin. Okay? That's fundamental to us, our understanding. Okay, now we're looking at the scriptural basis for total depravity. When you have page 9, you have a few references right there. Okay, so let's go to page 10, John 10, 25 and following. We're going to look at John 10, 25, that section also, when we start talking about predestination. Okay. Jesus answered them. Now, who is the them? We know who's doing the talking, right? John tells us. Jesus answers and he's talking to some people. Who's he talking to? The Jews, right. When you see the term in the Gospel of John, the Jews, what does that mean?
Jewish authorities.
Yes, the authorities. Typically the leaders, the Pharisees and all that, rather than just the Jewish people. That's the Johannine usage of the term, almost always in his writings, in the gospel. That's what he means. Okay. You see verse 24. The Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." He answered them, "I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Okay. What is Jesus talking about? He says, the works bear witness of me. Well, what is, let's keep ourselves in the thinking of John. John talks about the miracles of Jesus, right? And he calls them something. What does John call them?
Signs.
The signs. Yes. And what's the purpose of the term sign? It's a miracle that points to something.
Proof.
Right. It's a proof. Like Jesus turning the water to wine, healing the man who's born blind. Feeding the 5,000. All those things are signs about who Jesus is. Okay. But you don't believe, verse 26, you don't believe what? You don't believe the signs. You see, the purpose of the sign is not just to take care of somebody's need. When Jesus turned the water to wine, was he concerned about the social faux pas of running out of refreshments at a wedding ceremony? No. He had other things in mind. Now that was part, that's a little piece of it, something that had no interest. But that was not his primary purpose. When Jesus healed the man who was born blind, primary purpose is not to take care of that poor man's physical condition, but to say something. Because Jesus says what? I'm the light of the world. Okay. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Why do these people not believe? Is it because they have chosen not to believe? Well, that's true. But there's something fundamental. Because they're not Jesus' sheep.
See? They cannot believe because
right.
They are dead.
Right. They cannot believe because they're dead. Okay, let's go on. Romans 8. Oh, I do want to take a little excursus here. last week, when we were looking at Romans 3, that great big list, you know, where Paul quotes all of those Old Testament passages, poison of asp was under their lips, you know, all that thing. I want to do just a little thinking with you about the approach that I used. The approach that I used was not purely systematic theological approach. Systematic theology would look at those verses just by themselves, not rip them out of the context. They don't do that. But they look at those just as it's related to the loci. That means the topic we're talking about. The reason I didn't do that is I want us to see that Paul doesn't do that. I'm not saying systematic theology is bad. It's a wonderful thing. Okay? But when Paul is developing that point, he's trying to prove something. He's trying to show how great God's salvation is for you. So that's why I went on with the thinking, for us to see the whole structure of Paul's thinking. Because we want to say, how's Paul developing his thought? Man is totally depraved. He's unable to do any good, yet God saves him. See, Paul doesn't leave us there. And I want when you see the doctrine of total depravity to be driven to Christ. So that's why I went beyond that. Okay, let's go. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Let's go back to verse 1, get some context. Therefore, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see Paul's point here? He's being antithetical. Walk according to the Spirit or walk according to the flesh, right? Back and forth. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, what does carnally mean there? Well, it's obvious Paul's talking about unbelievers. Okay. To be carnally minded, that's the same root term as the word for flesh. You see the same root as carnivorous in there. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And that's the point I want you to see. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about unbelievers. Not talking about believers in a certain status or a certain state. He's talking about unbelievers. That's the contrast. You're either in the Spirit or you're in the flesh. Those who are in the flesh, those who are unbelievers, cannot please God. Okay. That's Paul's point. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Verse 13, a little context. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, okay, this is Paul's term again, the natural man. Who's the natural man? The unbeliever. Yeah, those who are in the flesh, exactly. Very good. Paul's thought in Romans is that he used the term flesh. Now here he's talking about the natural man, okay. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, Paul's point here is not that the unbeliever can't understand the gospel. It's that the unbeliever doesn't accept the gospel. I mean, the gospel is not difficult to understand, is it? You're a sinner. God could send you to hell. But if you trust in Christ, your sin is paid for by Christ because God put your sin on Christ. When Christ suffered on the cross, he suffered for you. He took God's punishment for you. That substitution idea, that penal substitution, is not a difficult idea to understand. The difficult part for us is why God would do that, yeah, right? But it's not difficult to understand. But unbelievers don't accept it. That is, in the language of Paul, foolish to them. You're trying to tell me that God's going to forgive my sin if there is a God and if I sin because of what somebody else did 2,000 years ago? Yes, that's what I'm trying to tell you. Okay? It's foolishness to them. Okay, that's Paul's point here. Okay. Ephesians 4:17. Now, again, a little bit of context. This is a reminder, but I think it's good for us to understand this. The structure of the book of Ephesians is what? That was one of your homework assignments, if I remember, from the first day of the class. Right? To memorize the structure of Ephesians? Typical Pauline, you have the first part is doctrine. Then you have application. Okay, so this is chapters 1 to 3. This is 4 to 6. Okay? In the 4 to 6 passage, the term that Paul uses in the topic sentence of all the paragraphs till he gets to the very end and he starts talking about the whole armor of God, the term he uses is walk. In the imperative, usually. Okay? Remember Ephesians chapter 2? You're dead in your trespasses and sin. But what's the first two words of chapter 2, verse 4? You're dead in your trespasses and sin, but God. Right? God makes you alive, for by grace you've been saved, and you're going to do what? Verse 10. Walk in good works that God has prepared. Okay? That's the term. Paul's given us a hint when he uses the verb walk in verse 10, because that's the term used in the whole second half of the book. Okay? Got that? Now notice, verse 1, chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. Okay? Now, verse 17 of chapter 4, next topic, same application. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. Okay? Now notice that the total depravity, total inability part is not the part at the end of those verses, right? Who being past feeling had given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanliness and greed with greediness. That's not the point. The point is what causes that condition to result, that behavior to result. And this is what Paul says. What do you know about the Gentiles? What is their walk like? They walk in what?
Darkness.
In darkness. Futility.
No understanding.
What else?
Ignorance.
What else? Is that it?
They have a hard heart.
Ignore. And they have a hard heart. Now, remember we talked about the noetic effect of sin? Do you see it here? Where?
Not understanding.
Very good. Okay? No understanding. The futility of their mind. Okay? They're dark. It's like walking around. You guys have all been down in a cave where they turn the lights off, whether it's Carlsbad Cavern or some other place, right? You're down there, you know, a few hundred feet or around enough bends that they turn it off and you do this with your hand, right? And you cannot see it. Your hand. You know the hand is there, but you cannot see it. That kind of darkness is what they're walking around in. Okay? No understanding because they have a hard heart because they're ignorant. Now, does that mean they just need to know something? Is ignorance? No. Probably has a little nuance there, ignorant of God. They don't know God. Probably some nuance like that. Okay? So the nature is such that they are totally depraved. Right? What does it totally depraved mean? It means that sin applies to all of their life. Therefore, from that comes total inability. Okay. Now, let's turn as a way to summarize to the paper I handed out last week and the week before by Bettner. Okay? Couple of thoughts. What did you guys think of this? Interesting. Okay? What else?
I was struck by how a couple of statements, both virtue and vice cannot come out of the same moral condition of the agent.
Both virtue and vice.
There are several statements similar to that.
Mm-hmm. You like that or you don't like
that? No
equivocation.
I'm looking for some equivocal statement at the end.
Okay.
There are none.
Yeah.
Just stated.
So he doesn't weasel.
No. So.
Is that good?
Well, it's good, but it puts me in a lot of trouble.
Why?
Because, he's saying you can't commit sin once your nature. He doesn't say that literally, but once your nature has changed, once you're regenerated.
Okay. You think he's teaching perfectionism?
On the surface,
see, yeah, I think
I'm not saying he's teaching it. I'm just saying it was hard.
Okay, now let's deal with that point. That's an interesting point. If we are totally depraved, and then God changes our nature, does He change our nature to such an extent that we no longer sin? Okay. Now notice if you have your study sheets in front of you on page 10. We're going to deal with man in his fourfold state. So we're going to deal with your question directly, Cindy, in a couple minutes. Okay? Man in his fourfold state. We're going to ask, how does all that happen, real quick?
Another statement, which I can't find, but where he says, it's impossible once your nature has changed not to love God
mm-hmm.
and adore Him.
Okay? Is he saying that it's impossible for you not to love God as you should?
No, he doesn't say as you should.
In other words, he assumes there will be growth. Well, I'm putting words into his mouth. Okay? I think what he's saying is that once God changes your nature, there's still remnants of sin, but our nature changes such now that we're drawn to God.
But he never ever uses a statement like remnants of sin.
No, and obviously that's because this is just a little excerpt from a book that's this thick.
Oh, okay.
Okay? His Reformed Doctrine of Predestination is a wonderful book, but it's you know, an inch and a half thick or so.
Okay.
Yeah. Yes.
I haven't read that. Sin and goodness don't come out of the same nature, meaning we have the old man and the new man, and the new man doesn't sin, the old man doesn't do good, but we have that battle going on.
We still have that. Okay. When will we get rid of that battle? Don't answer the question. We're there in a minute. Okay? But we do have that battle. Okay? We're not perfectionists in any sense of the term. But it's used two or three different ways theologically. We're not perfectionists. Not that God has made us sinless, or that God will make us sinless while we're still here on earth. Okay? Okay. What else? Yes, Diane?
I really like the analogy of the pirate.
What about the analogy of the pirate? Wasn't that good?
I like that too.
That was good. Okay. Talk to us about the analogy of the pirate. Go ahead, Diane.
Well, it's just that, people say that they don't have any rules or laws, yet they have their own pirate code.
Mm-hmm. Yo ho ho and a bottle of rum.
Well, they're loyal to their own.
They're loyal to their own. Things that on the surface look good. Right? Okay, loyalty among the pirate ship and all that, right? They fight as a team. Right? And they're good fighters, right? Mm-hmm. But the whole context of a pirate is what?
They're
thieves and murderers and all that. Yeah, they're lawless, right? Contrary to the law. Okay, so the point of it was to illustrate there may be people who are unbelievers that look like they're doing good things. They pay their bills on time. The kids got clothes, food. They're concerned, educated, all those kind of things, right? But the whole nature, the whole wider context is one of rebellion against God. Very good analogy. Yeah, they're antinomian, yeah. Yes.
Do you have a copy of that? And then the next question is...
Yeah, right here.
If God has changed your nature, could it theoretically that we could be made sinless?
We will be made sinless in heaven, but we will not be made sinless before then. Because the change of the nature...
The potential...
No.
It's not.
Even. No.
So therefore, by the term changing your nature does not give that is a potential that could be done.
No, because...
We're dead to alive.
Yeah. We're changed from...
Able to respond to God.
Yeah.
Now.
Right.
John Wesley.
Yeah. Okay, we can respond to God. But God has not yet removed the sinful nature out of us. We're still sinners, right? And that will be removed. That's why the concept of the three P's of sin, right? There's the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. Okay? Okay? This presence of sin is not removed till either we die or the Lord comes. The theological term for that is glorification. That's the term Paul uses in Romans 8.
The question that I just brought that statement up is, I continuously feel that I cannot assume that I am a child of God until the moment that I die and my eyes are awakened and I see Him because of the wickedness and how I can deceive and how I can lie to myself and how I can do all kinds of things coming out of my mouth.
Mm-hmm.
But in reality, I may not be His, even though I feel I am vehemently running that race.
Okay, the answer that we're going to deal with that is when we get into the P of Tula. We will. We will look at not only that we persevere, but that God preserves us and that God holds us. Okay, there are some hints in here, and there are some hints in the textbook. Read the little section under this chapter under God's unconditional election. And one of the hints that Coppa says is that a person who is an unbeliever doesn't care about sin in his life. If a person is concerned about sin in his life, it says one of two things. Either A, he's already saved, or B, he's about to be saved. He's on the road to being saved. Okay? Because the unbeliever doesn't care. So the very fact that you're concerned about such questions shows the work of the Spirit in you. That's Coppice's point, and I think it's a good point.
But when I was 13 years of age, I accepted the Lord, and there's many times that I stood in front of the congregation as a teenager, and I gave all kinds of witnessing, but yet you look at my life, and it was probably every bit as foul as any other person that we have heard about.
Okay, and we'll talk about that when we get there. Going forward, and I don't know about your experience as a 13-year-old, going forward to church is no guarantee of salvation. Nothing in Scripture about doing that. Not one sentence in Scripture about going forward to the church or any of those kinds of, you know, typical evangelistic top behaviors that occur in the American evangelical scene over the last 50 to 100 years. Okay, nothing about that. The question is, has somebody repented of their sin and are they trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Going forward is not any evidence of that. Just not. The evidence of it is a changed life, a changed heart, a changed direction. Not 100% that they no longer sin. The evidence is, you know, I see sin in my life. I don't like it. Yeah, true.
It could also be the witness of the Spirit in your life.
Yes. And Romans 8.
And Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son in our hearts, crying out the Father.
Yes.
So we do have the witness of the Spirit that we're His.
Mm-hmm. A couple other thoughts I wanted to get to you out of this paper.
John?
Yes.
I have one more. On page 10 of the top of that paragraph.
Page 10.
Part of studying just this part of what we believe is it can seem very secure and forbidding and promoting and overwhelmingly. And I like that paragraph. Behold then the goodness and severity of God. Naturalism does justice to neither of these. Arminianism magnifies the first but neglects the second. Calvinism is the only system which does justice to both. It alone adequately sets forth the facts in regard to the eternal and instant love of God, which caused him to provide redemption, even at a great cost of sending his only begotten Son to die on the cross. And also in regard to the awful abyss which exists between sinful man and holy God. It is true that God is love, but along with this must be placed the understanding that our God is a consuming fire. Any system which omits or underemphasizes either of these truths will be a mutilated system, no matter how plausible. And by only looking at our depravity and inability, it can be a little depressing. I found myself really having to go and look at other things because I was, like you were saying, you know, you're going to be on your knees. The reality of seeing your sin, and it does. God reveals to you again your need for Him because it's by grace and grace alone. Because yes, if you look at our lives, you know, that remnant remains. And so it makes you just all the more grateful.
Mm-hmm. That was one of the hopes I wanted when to read this, was to drive you to Christ, to drive out of us. And we all have remnants of, I'm really sort of good. I mean, it's there because of our heart.
Well, not just in Christ, but in His righteousness.
Yes, in Christ's righteousness. Yes.
John, can I just share something?
Sure.
Along these lines, you know, speaking about our, you know, we talk about we don't have reigning sin, but remaining sin. It's the question of perfectionism. You know, I think 1 John 1:8 is so helpful when it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
So if we ever get to that point in this life where we think that we don't have any sin, we're sinning.
That alone is the sin, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
And so I think that's a good corrective.
That's a good point.
I think of Luther's phrase, you know, simultaneously justified yet sinful.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that says it so well.
Thank you. I have a copy of this for you right here, as soon as we're done class, if you guys want, okay? We can get you more, if you get more of these. I don't want us to stop and just end with total depravity. Okay? T is the beginning. It's not where we end. So let's go back to our notes and look at man in his fourfold state. Okay. Now, I had quite a quandary here, but my wife, that gift that God has given me straightened me out. Because I was wondering if I was going to put this up in the story sheets for you in Latin to show off my learning, right? But she said, no, don't do that. I mean, I even looked, Googled it to make sure I had the right spelling in Latin. Okay. Do you know the Latin for this? Man is made what? Posse peccari, posse non peccari.
Posse non peccari.
Yeah.
Non
okay. When God, and notice the stages. The first stage. When God made man in the garden, he made him able to sin, able not to sin. Is that right? Okay, sure. Okay. That was the state when man was first in the garden. Once the fall, okay, and that is the next stage, and I notice that's a double negative, but it's on purpose to be a double negative. Man is not able not to sin. Okay, it's a double negative for emphasis, the Latin non posse non peccari. Okay? Man is not able not to sin. That's true of every unregenerate man. Then when God saves him, what is his condition? Able to sin, able not to sin. See that? There's the third stage. And the question is, oh Lord, when do I get to the fourth stage? Which is?
Not able to sin.
Not able to sin. Non posse peccari. Okay? When will you get to that stage? What is your verse just that you just quote tell us? Not here on earth. Not here on earth. When we get to heaven. Okay? Now, the rest of the plan of salvation in this course, the U, the L, the I, and the P, tells us how do we get from stage 2 to stage 3, and then finally to stage 4. Okay? I don't want to leave you at stage 1. I don't want to leave you with the T, or stage 2. Not able not to sin. Because the gospel doesn't leave us there. Nowhere do you see in the gospel where Paul or anybody else just hammers sin and says, okay, now we're done. Right? Okay. He hammers your sin, and he says, by the way, there is an answer. That answer is Christ and his work and his righteousness and his death and what he's done for you. Okay? So that's the U, the L, the I, and the P. Now, if you memorize this man in his fourfold state concept, that helps you understand an awful lot of scripture, an awful lot of doctrine right there. That summarizes lots and lots right there.
What, Boston?
Yeah, is a old Puritan. Was it Boston? Was that who it was? Thomas Boston?
Human nature and fourfold state.
Okay. So that's where, yeah. I know it was Puritan. Thomas somebody. Not Goodwin, but Boston. Thomas Boston. Okay. Okay. Let's quit. Father, we praise you that you are such a good God. You didn't leave us in our sinful state. But you sent Christ to die for us, and we thank you. And Lord, as we go out from here, we ask you to encourage us that we would, our Lord, know your word all the better and be able to glorify you and to serve you. Father, because you have moved us from that second stage to that third stage and will move us finally to that fourth, because you who have begun a good work in us will complete it. And that we thank you for, and that we praise you for. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified by us, and we would love you more. Lord, we are such sinful people. We don't even know. Even after being regenerated, we're sinful people. And it's there. We don't understand it. We don't see it very well. Open our eyes to see it all the more, but don't leave us there. Bring us to Christ all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.